Now, tonight we're going to do the rapture. Hey, how'd you like to do the rapture today? That sounds good to me. And when I was a first young Christian, I pretty much just accepted what the teachers were saying, Pastor Chuck, Hal Lindsey, and I just accepted the teaching of the rapture was before this tribulation period. And then I began to crack the books and get into the textbooks and get confused by all the Dr. Dwight Pentecost was things to come. I know Louis knows about him. Maybe you know about Dr. Dwight Pentecost. He's with the Lord now, but he was the chancellor for Dallas Theological Seminary and also a great teacher on Bible prophecy. And he did a whole book on eschatology, things to come. And he explained it all in there. And so I finally thought, I finally understand. And of course, he's pre-trib. And then I started to read other books. After I studied his textbook, I got a hold of a post-trib guy. Do you remember his name? He taught locally. Not Walter. Yeah, he's post-trib. But, Ladd, Eldon Ladd, Dr. Ladd. And he's post-trib. And he sounded so convincing. I go, oh, man, I'm so confused again. And so I was sort of, and I didn't really know a lot about amillennialism and premillennialism and post and all that stuff. And the pan-millennialism, it'll all pan out kind of thing. And I didn't like that flippant attitude. It's just all going to pan out because the Bible teaches us very specific things. The Bible, Jesus gave us very specific information, as well as Paul and the other authors, and of course the Holy Spirit is the one behind all of this, giving us information about the things to come, and in particular about this thing called the rapture. And you won't find the word rapture in the Bible. The Greek word is harpazo. And in the Latin, it's the Latin, you translate the Latin word for arpazo into the English as rapture. So, but this Greek word, okay, this is going to be going on all night. And they forget that I teach on Sunday, so I better turn it off. Sorry about that. And there we go. So, harpazo, it just means caught up. That's all it means, snatched up. And the idea behind harpazo, that we read that word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, where it talks about the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and left behind will be caught up. In other words, there'll be a whole group of folks who will never experience death that are living. They won't experience death. And they'll be caught up with those who were given their new bodies and will meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds, in the air, the clouds in the air. You know, I'll just accept it for what it says. And then we'll be together forever. And so it's there. The teaching is there. The teaching is there that there's going to come a time when we're all caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The question is, when is that going to happen relative to the end, when the end of the age? And of course, that's what we've been studying on Sunday night. This is our fourth Sunday on that topic, by the way, Matthew 24, as we're studying end time things. And if you recall, and this is just a quick summary, the disciples asked Jesus three questions there. This is just a few days before he goes to the cross. And Jesus said, you know, the temple's going to be destroyed, not one rock standing on the other. And the disciples says, well, what is this going to be, and what will be the sign of your coming, number two. And number three, what will be the sign of the end of the age? They wanted to know the sign of the end of the age. And basically, Jesus then answers that third question mostly in Matthew 24. And we can break up his answer into three parts. Where he addresses three different groups, the end of the age for three different groups, the nations, Israel, and the church. And we're just finishing up on Israel last time. We didn't get to the fig tree. So what I want to do is finish that up and then get into the rapture. So we'll do that first. Charles, could we turn these lights off up here, just above the slides? And there, that's good. Yeah, can you see that a little better? Okay, so now the focus still at this point, Jesus is still describing to the disciples the end of the age for Israel. He had described the end of the age, what it'll look like for the nations, in verses 4 through 14. And then this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. And then he starts with the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of in Matthew 24:15, and you know about that. And that begins now his focus on Israel. Israel now is center stage. And yeah, that's okay. Is that okay? Will that work? Does that make it worse? Thanks, Charles. And so from verse 15 to 35, the focus is on Israel and the end of the age concerning the nation Israel. And we covered that the last time I was here. And we didn't finish, though, with that. And so we want to finish that now. So Jesus is addressing at this point in verse 35 the end of the age as far as it concerns Israel. And he says this in verse 32, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree when its branch," this is Matthew 24:32, "when the branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near." Okay, what is near? The end of the age, right? When you see all these things, when you see the things that he has been addressing since verse 9, the things that, how it's going to affect the nations, how it's going to affect Israel, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, verse 34, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. There's various opinions about what this means exactly. A generation, what is that? What generation was he speaking of? Of course, the context here is not the generation that saw the temple destroyed, but rather the generation that will see the things that will transpire at the end of the age. Okay, so that's the context here. And so what things? Well, we can say at the very least the things that the nations will see taking place, false messiahs coming, false Christs, earthquakes and famines and pestilences and an increase in earthquakes. And I remember I showed you that last time. Well, we've been watching that lately, haven't we? I showed you the data right from the U.S. Geological Survey of the increase in earthquakes. Remember, the pattern is absolutely amazing. As you look, and just, we had a couple more 7.0ers added onto that list that I showed you before for 2018. So all those things. So that generation is not going to pass away. Some say, well, it all began with the founding of Israel as a nation, the return of the Jews back to the land, and Israel becoming a nation in 1948. And so many say that's the benchmark, that's the point, that's the starting point as to when that generation began. And that is an assumption. I mean, you have to admit it. It doesn't say that in the text. It doesn't say beginning with the Israel becoming a nation. The way they come up with that is that they say the fig tree is a symbol of the nation Israel. So the argument goes something like this. When you see the leaves of the fig tree come forth, then you know summer is near. Okay, so they use the fig tree as an analogy to the nation Israel becoming a nation. So it's like the leaves are coming forth, and so they connect that to the birth of the nation. So generation from the time of the birth of the nation, 1948, a generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Now, I lean in that direction. I believe that that could very well be the case. Now, back in the 70s, everybody was saying, well, the generation is 40 years, And therefore, the Lord's going to come back by 1988 physically to the earth, subtract 7 years for the rapture. That means he'd come in 1981. I know Louis remembers all that. And a lot of hype around that. And then, of course, you know, it didn't happen. And then so they come along and they say, well, generation is not 40 years, but it's 70 years. So now you add 70 to 1948, and what year do you come up with? 2018, and that's right now. So that's a generation. So, but wait a minute, if you subtract 7 years, that takes you back to 2011. Well, the rapture didn't happen right? The 2011. So that's wrong. You know, that couldn't be it. And so you see, there are a number of assumptions that we're talking about here. And the question is, what is the best assumption? Well, if you go to Genesis chapter 15, there a generation is 100 years. And so now you have the group of folks coming along. Well, now you add 100 years to 1948, and you have 2048. So subtract 7 from 2048, and what do you have? By 2041, right? By 2041 will be the rapture. And so now there's that group, right? I don't know. I'm not sure about that. How about if it's just that generation that was born in 1948? That generation won't pass away. So if you have some person living till 120 in that generation, you see where I'm going with this? So you got to be careful about how we interpret the scripture. Got to be careful. And I don't know which one's correct, but we know that as we see the signs that Jesus spoke of, as we see those signs coming together, wow, that means we're really close. And I would like to suggest to you, we are in that time right now. But the most exciting thing of all of this is that heaven and earth may pass away, and they will pass away, but Jesus says, my words will by no means pass away. Now, aren't you glad about that? He is true to what he says. And that's not only concerning the future and the prophecies that are planted in stone that it will come to pass, but it's also true concerning his plans for you. You see? His words for you won't pass away. You can be secured in what he has promised you. There are thousands of promises in Scripture just for you. And we should memorize Scripture, especially those promises, so that we can stand on the promises of God. There's a song about that, standing on the promises of God, right? You've heard the song? And so we want to stand on the promises of God. His word will never pass away. Now, does that mean that after we get our new bodies, his word's no longer relevant? Absolutely not. His word is still relevant after we get our new bodies. Well, how about after Jesus has reigned for 1,000 years and we enter into the new heavens and new earth, and in heaven and earth, the one that we see now, it's going to burn up and pass away. Well, what about after that? Well, no, it makes it very clear that heaven and earth will pass away, and we'll get a new heaven and a new earth according to Revelation 21. And yet, his word by no means will pass away. His word will be the same throughout eternity. That's why it's good to memorize it now. Memorize it now, commit it to memory now, as much as you can, and we are distracted, are we not? I'm distracted, you're distracted, all these distractions come along. It's like my son having this heart attack. It's like one huge distraction. In one sense, it's a huge distraction in his life, right? In the family's life and the friend's life, and they have to drop everything that they're in the middle of, and they go see him. Well, God has a purpose for all of that. He's teaching us things through that, isn't he? He's teaching us to, well, whatever it is you're doing isn't really that important. You can just sort of drop it, and this is what's important. And come together and minister to one another and pray and talk about how life just hangs on a thread, doesn't it? Life hangs on a thread. And we live as though, I mean, think about how we tend to live, as a general rule, we just sort of ignore things like this until they come along. And then all of a sudden, we're very aware when a loved one dies, or We're just told about having, you know, you're terminal, you have cancer, and now it becomes very real. And so, but you see, His word is there for you, and God takes difficulties and things that we see as bad, and He uses those things to bring good. That's what He specializes in. That's His specialty. And aren't you glad when the bad things come along, He just wants you to trust Him. He's going to take care of you. And so I don't get too wrapped up in this generation and what it means will not pass away. All I know is that when the signs that He talks about that we've been studying, when you see them begin to come to pass, whoa, then we're getting very close. And we are getting close to His soon return so that we can no longer have to deal with the things in this world, right? Remember, this world hates you. Because this world hates you, you're going to have a hard time in this world. Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates me, think how much more the world's going to hate you. I mean, you know, the fact of the matter is you're in a world that doesn't welcome you here. You're His child, you're His kid, you belong to Him, and He's saying to you, just as I had trouble, you're going to have trouble. But then He also said, He added this, be of good courage. Be of good courage in the middle of all that trouble. In this world, you'll have trouble. Be of good courage. Why? Because I've overcome the world, Jesus says. I've overcome the world. So you need to be of good courage because I've taken care of it for you. Okay, now, so that's Israel. And so God says, well, this is going to be the end of the age for Israel. It's going to, he opens up by talking about this abomination of desolation that you see in the temple. When you see it standing there, then you need to get out of town, flee to the mountains. And then He goes in and describes a few more things. And then He closes by talking about, I tell you that this generation shall not pass away until all these things. And so I think there is something to the fact that Israel, the fig tree in Israel, there is a link. That's an opinion, but I think there is a link to that. The fig tree, when you see the leaves blossom, we see Israel become a nation in 1948. That's a huge hint to us that we're at the end. We're at the end, and we're getting close. Isn't that exciting? Now we're going to do the church and the rapture. How does that sound? We're going to do the church and the rapture. And let's look at verse 36 of Matthew 24. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, we need to be clear about the Greek there for but of. But of. See that phrase, but of? The Greek for but of also means now concerning. In other words, now concerning the day and hour no one knows. And this idea, but of, or now concerning, introduces a new subject. That's the idea. If you go into the Greek and you look at this phrase, dat peri, and you look at it, you will find that it introduces new subjects. Paul, in fact, frequently used the Greek phrase for but of to introduce new subjects. And so in verse 36, it appears that Jesus is telling us he's introducing a new subject. Now, he says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, of course, he's talking about his return. That's the end of the age. He's going to return, right? That's what he's addressing here. And so, but at that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels. They don't know. In fact, of heaven, but only my Father knows. Now, there are those who would argue, well, that then would leave open the possibility of month. We may not know the day or the hour, but we might know the month. And in fact, we might know the year. And so some interpret that verse to mean that it just has to do with the day and the hour. But this is a Hebrew idiom, this No one knows. It's a Hebrew idiom. That day and hour no one knows is a Hebrew idiom that means not at all. Not at all. When someone says to you, I'm not going to give you an inch. I'm not going to give you an inch. Does that mean they're going to give you a yard or a foot? No. This is the same idea. That's the idea behind this phrase of the day and the hour. No one knows. In other words, no one knows the time period. You don't know the month. You don't know the year. You don't know the day. You don't know the hour period. That's the idea here. And so there's been a whole lot of folks that have written books that they know the month. They know it'll be in the fall because of the trumpet and judgments. Feast of Trumpets, right? And they know the year, and they've written the book. 88 Reasons for 1988, that the Lord's going to come in 1988. Or in 1996, He's going to come this year. We know the year. We know the month. We don't know the day. And yet that's not what this is saying. It just simply means not knowing the day or the hour means you won't know at all. Now, there's something I want to connect here with Paul's writing. Paul wrote the book of Romans, and in chapter 11, he's explaining what's going to happen to Israel. He's describing what is God going to do with Israel now that the church here is the focus, right? And Paul gives us a big hint about this day, what this day is going to be. Now, no one knows the day, but he gives us a big hint as to when this day is going to take place. In Romans 11, verse 25, Paul writes, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until what? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." And there's a lot of curiosity about, well, what did Paul mean by the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles? What he's talking about there? Well, he's contrasting what's going to happen to Israel and the Jews to the Gentile church, the fullness of the Gentile church. Okay, so when he says blindness has come in part to Israel until Israel's going to be blind. Blind to what? Blind to the truth of Messiah, who He is, Jesus. That's going to continue until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The fullness of the Gentile church has come in. Okay? We got to be clear about this. We're addressing the topic of the end of the age for the church, right? That's what we're addressing here. That's the topic. The end of the age for the church. And Paul here is telling us that there is going to be, the church age is going to come to an end. And he refers to it as the fullness of the Gentiles. That's what's going on in Romans 11. And what's going to happen when the church age ends? Notice, blindness in part has happened to Israel until what? The church age is over. Blindness has come upon Israel until the church age is over. Now, what's going to happen to Israel when the church age is over? God is going to shift His focus on the little nation of Israel and begin to reveal to them that Jesus is their Messiah. And it's going to take a whole 7 years of them, a whole 7 years. It's going to take God 7 years to get that through their heads. And of course, He does this by the power of the Spirit. So He's going to, when He removes the church in the rapture, we're going to come back to that, He's then going to focus attention on the nation of Israel. And how is He going to do that? He's going to send them two witnesses, we read about in Revelation 11, who will confront the Jews about this temple that they built. And the two witnesses are going to tell them, you know, hey, that's not what is that. You guys got it wrong. You see, the Messiah, when He comes, he's going to build a temple. You guys build it. He's going to build it. Zechariah chapter 12 tells us that chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. The Messiah is going to come and build the temple. And you guys got it all wrong. The two witnesses are going to let them know. Now the 144,000, who are they? They're going to come and they're going to be 144,000 Billy Grahams preaching the gospel. They're Jews, Revelation 7. They're also going to be preaching the gospel. And all the 144,000 Jews, the two witnesses, are going to be busy letting the Jews in Israel know who the Messiah is. And they're going to keep at it, and they're going to keep at it until finally Israel submits. And then they call out to God. Jesus said, "You won't see me again." He is addressing the nation. And remember Matthew chapter 23, 39, "You won't see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You're not going to see me until you, as a nation, until you say that. Well, we know, we go on into Romans 11, 27 and 28 and 29, verse 27, when Israel does finally have their blinders removed, it says, then all Israel will be saved. And what is all Israel? That would be the leaders and the majority of the Jews at that time. The leaders of Israel and the majority of the Jews at that time will finally admit that Jesus is who he claims to be, their Messiah. And then they will say to him, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That takes place at the end of the seven-year tribulation. That's when that takes place. Okay, now, what about the church in the middle of all this? Well, the church isn't around. The end of the age of the church ends with the fullness of the Gentiles. When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, okay, then that blindness will be taken off Israel. Then they'll be saved. But the church, you see, when that fullness comes, what happens? We're taken out of here. That's what's going to happen. Now, Jesus talks about this in Matthew 24. Jesus addresses this in Matthew 24. And now, in verse 36, "But of that day and hour, no one knows the day and the hour, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father in heaven." And then this works along with verse 44 of the same chapter of Matthew. Verse 44 of Matthew 24 says, it's the same thing. He reiterates the point. "Therefore, you also be ready. You also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Now, many teachers teach that this section right here is describing the very end of the tribulation. Very end. So what they say, they claim that Matthew 24:36, "No one knows the day or the hour. You need to be ready, for the Son of Man is going to come an hour you do not expect." They apply this to the end of the tribulation. Okay? So what these folks teach is that you're not going to know what day the Lord comes on at the end of the tribulation. The problem with this view is that we will know the exact day Jesus comes. Did you know that? You will know the very exact day when Jesus comes to earth to set up his kingdom physically. You see him visibly in the sky. And Daniel 9 helps us understand this in verse 27. Daniel 9:27 describes what is called the covenant that Antichrist makes with many. He will confirm a covenant with many for 7 years. Okay? That 7 years has a start and an end. Okay? 7 years. And Book of Revelation divides that 7 year period into 2 3.5 year increments. You go to the Book of Revelation, you'll find a reference to time, times, and a half a time, which is a reference. You know, time is 1 year, times 2 years, that's three, and then a half a times, that's a half a year. The Book of Revelation refers to 42 months. The Book of Revelation refers to 1,260 days. And so you do a little math, you go to Revelation 12 and 13 and some other chapters, and you do a little math and you find out there's these 2 3.5-year period, and you can put them back to back and get your 7 years. But in Daniel 9:27, it reads as follows. Then he, this is the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, and all scholars agree that's 7 years. But in the middle of that 7 years, the middle of the week, middle of the 7 years, that's 3.5 years into that 7 years, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Now, Jesus talked about this in Matthew 24, verse 15, where Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, that's what he's referring to right here, Daniel 9:27. Daniel 9:27 goes on to describe the abomination of desolation. Jesus says, when you see that, what Daniel was talking about, then you get out of town and flee to the mountains. And so Daniel 9:27 tells us about this finite period of time, 7 years, that you can divide into two three-and-a-half-year increments. Now, we also have Daniel 12, verse 7, that also describes a three-and-a-half-year increment. And there we learn, and it shall be a time, times, and half a times, 3.5 years, and when the power of the holy people shall be completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. So Daniel here in chapter 12 makes clear that the end of this 3.5-year period, God's work with Israel will be done. The Jews will have been shattered into submission, where they call out to God and they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then it's finished. So at the end of this 3.5 years, we know that something's going to big is going to happen at the very end, the very last day. And then we find in the book of Revelation, validating what Daniel had written concerning this 3.5-year period. We read in Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, but the woman was given 2 wings of an eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a times. This is a metaphor describing Israel's escape from Jerusalem into the wilderness, where they are protected for 3.5 years in the wilderness. They're protected in Petra. The Bible is very specific. I can tell you, you go to Isaiah chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, it makes it very clear that Israel will be protected in today's modern Jordan, in the southern part of Jordan, in Petra. It's very clear. It even says, uses the word for rock, Petra, Selah, Petra, to describe this place where they're going to go to be protected from the Antichrist. In Revelation, right here in chapter 12, confirms what's going to take place, and that God is going to take the woman, which is Israel, and metaphorically carry her on 2 wings of a great eagle, and into this wilderness to be protected for 3.5 years, or to be exact, 1260 days. Revelation 13:5, during this 1260 days, we learn that the Antichrist was given authority to continue his attack against the woman that we read about in Revelation 12. He's given, to be exact, 1260 days to dominate the woman and try to destroy her and try to wipe her out. Remember how Hitler tried to wipe out the Jews? Well, Antichrist is going to do the same thing. He's going to try to wipe out the Jews during those last 1260 days, or last 3.5 years of that 7-year period. So we find the book of Revelation dovetailing with the book of Daniel, and it all makes sense. And there, so this coming of Jesus, when he comes, it's going to take place on the very last day of that 1260-day period. You got to wait till that, you see, 1260 days after the abomination of desolation is set up in the temple. 1260 days later, what's going to happen? I'll tell you exactly what's going to happen. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven open. When does this take place? Now would be 1260 days after Antichrist was given authority. He goes into the temple, he declares himself God, and then he turns against the saints to destroy them. and he will work on destroying the Jews and believers, believers in Christ. He will work on destroying them for 1,260 days. At the end of that period, what's going to happen? The heaven is going to open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And then in verse 15 of Revelation 19, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Now, why is Jesus coming to do this at this point? At the end of 1,260 days. In fact, on the 1,260th day, the nation of Israel is going to cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and then he'll break open through the heavens, and he'll come down, and he'll take out the Antichrist and the false prophet, it goes on to say in chapter 19, and he will sit down on the Mount of Olives, according to Zechariah 14, he'll set, his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will split, and then Jesus will finish his work in taking out the Antichrist and his forces. And that's the day that he comes, 1,260 days. That day, we know the very day when he comes, based on what I just showed you. So now I ask you this question. When Jesus says no one will know the day or the hour, in Matthew 24, verse 36, what is he talking about? What is he talking about? He's certainly not talking about the very end of the tribulation, is he? Someone tell me. I'm absolutely convinced. I used to vacillate. I went for maybe 15, 20 years vacillating on this topic, studying it, reading books, book after book, trying to figure out. And I finally arrived at this position that what he's talking about in Matthew 24 when he says no one knows the day or the hour, it's a whole new topic and it doesn't involve Israel. He ends with Israel in verse 35 of Matthew 24. Remember, Jesus is addressing three groups concerning the end of the age, right? The first group, verse 4 through 14, are the nations. The second group, verse 15 to verse 35, Israel. And the third group, who is that third group? It's got to be the church. And he's talking about the rapture. It's got to be. So let's go back to Matthew 24, verse 37. But as the days of Noah, now we're going to find out how this, what this has to do with the rapture. Matthew 24, 37. But as the days of the Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. As the days of Noah, think about Noah, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, let's look at that again. Something happened in the days of Noah that's going to be very similar to what will happen when Jesus comes back. And he said, it's going to be what? Business as usual. Look at that. Eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Buying and selling, the book of Luke, he adds buying and selling. It's going to be business as usual. It's going to be normal. It's not going to be catastrophe all over the earth when in this particular coming. Think with me, what happens at the very end of the tribulation? What happens during that last 1,260 days of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation? What happens? It's absolute catastrophe on the earth. In fact, during those last 3.5 years, we have a third of the world's population dying. Think about that. In fact, when you add up the numbers, by the end of the 7-year period, over half of the world's population will have been killed. If that's 8 billion people a day in the world, That means 4 billion people will have died by the end of the tribulation. Now, is that business as usual? I mean, earthquakes, tsunamis, total catastrophe, the death everywhere. It'll be, Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse, I think it's 21 and 22, if he had not intervened in that day and cut short what man was doing to himself, everyone would have died. That's what it says. So what's going on here? We got to think with me about this. This is great stuff, because for the longest time I bought into this, well, no, he's referring to Israel here. Matthew 24 is only about Israel. That's the focus. But that's not what's happening. So what is it going to be like during the coming that he's talking about here, the day and hour that nobody knows? What is it going to be like in that day when he comes, when the Son of Man is revealed? What is it going to be? But as in the days of Noah were, so also will the coming Son of Man. What was it like in the days of Noah? What were they doing? They were buying, drinking, selling, marrying, giving marriage, until Noah entered the ark, right? And then what happened? Sudden destruction. Sudden destruction. They weren't expecting it. Then there was this sudden destruction. What does that mean? Let's keep going. We're going to find out what that means. They did not know until the flood came and took them all away. In other words, they were surprised by the sudden destruction the day of Noah. So they will be surprised when Jesus comes back to take his church. So will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now here's what it's going to look like, okay? When this happens, this event right here, when Jesus comes, this is what's going to happen. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be in grinding into the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Is that the rapture? Now there are some who teach that one will be taken to judgment and the other one will be left to populate the millennial reign of Christ. That's what some teach. I mean, respectable men that are good Bible scholars, they teach that. They'll see one will be taken to judgment, to, you know, eternal hell, whatever, lake, fire. And then the rest of the folks will be what? Left to do what? Populate the millennium and be under the reign of Christ. I don't think it's saying that. I don't think it's saying that. It doesn't fit the context. So how are we to understand this? Luke 21 will help us. Luke 21, 34 to 36 tells us, concerning this time, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of life, that that day should come upon you unexpectedly. Now, once again, remember, when Jesus comes to this earth to set up his kingdom, we will know the exact day when that happens. Here, Jesus is telling us that that day that he's coming, you'll be caught unawares. It'll be unexpected. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell in the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore, he says. Jesus says to you and me, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. It's the same context. He's saying, look, you don't know when it's going to come, so you need to watch. The end of the tribulation, I know exactly the day he's going to come. You see how contrasting that is? Here he's saying, well, you got to watch because you don't know. So we're talking about two separate events. Back in Matthew 24, Jesus says in verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Whoa! There's something going on here that's not consistent with this idea that this all takes place at the end of the seven-year tribulation on the last day of the tribulation, because we're going to know exactly when he comes. But according to this coming, you don't know when it's going to happen. You don't know the day or the hour. You don't know at all when it's going to be. You're just given general signs of the times, and we are to be prepared based on those things that we see coming. In Luke 21, we're told, when you see these things begin to pass, then look up. Why? For your redemption draws nigh. So we can be aware of generally of the signs of the times of the day, but we're not going to know the day or the hour. We're not going to know the month. We're not going to know the year, but we're going to have a general idea. Hey, this is it, guys. We're getting close. And unfortunately, I see the church being lulled to sleep. We're seeing less and less interest in Bible prophecy today. And people are becoming ignorant on this topic. And they're not preparing for the return of the Lord. Here he says, verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Are you weighed down with the cares of this world? Watch out! You got your heart in the wrong place. Jesus said, if you're weighed down with the cares of this world, then you're not watching for him. Isn't that what he said? Let's go back there. Verse 34 of Luke 21. But take heed for yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, that day come on you unexpectedly. Do you want that to happen to you? This is an event that I believe refers to the rapture of the church, where one is taken and the other left. Where's the one taken? The one is taken to be with Jesus, and the other is left here on earth to go into the tribulation. That's what's going on here. You know, Paul writes about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First, he writes about the rapture in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall be with the Lord. And then he goes on to say in verse 18, comfort one another with these words. Do you know what that means? There's going to come a time where he's going to catch us up in the air. He's not going to come down to earth. He's going to come and say, okay, you guys, come on up here. We got some business to take care of. Come on up. I'm up here in the clouds, right? I'm up here in the air. This is very different than when he comes on the steed with a sword to strike the nations in Revelation 19. It's very different. There's two different events going on here. Well, what is he doing when he comes to call us up into the clouds? We learn in John 14, 1 to 3. John 14, 1 to 3, I'll quote it for you. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. This is what he said. You know, the one Sean Hannity repeats every night at the end of his show. Let not your heart be troubled, right? Don't let your heart be troubled. Why is that? You believe in God. You trust in God. Trust also in me. I want you to trust me. You trust God. Jesus is telling his disciples, I want you to trust me. For in my Father's house are many mansions, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm telling you the truth. I'm going to go to my Father's house, and I'm preparing a mansion just for you. And if I go there to prepare a place for you, I'm also going to come back to take you, to snatch you up, to catch you up, to be with me where I am. That's a rapture, guys. And Paul explains that for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to get caught up. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. And we're just not going to hang around up there in the clouds. He's going to take us to the Father's mansions. Are you ready for it? I am. It's so exciting. I mean, think about this. The best the world has to offer doesn't even come close to the least that the Lord has to offer us. And it's not material. It's not temporal. It's relationship. That's what he has. And we'll be in his presence. That perfect peace that we all seek after is going to be so amazing. We won't even. Paul talked about his experience in the third heaven. And he just says that words can't describe what it is that he saw and he experienced when he was there. He couldn't. In fact, God gave him a thorn in the flesh because of the great mighty things that he's seen to keep him humble. And so this is something we have to look forward to. Well, then, you see, so Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 4 the rapture of the church. And then he goes on into chapter 5 to describe when it's going to happen. Did you know that? He's going to describe what's going to happen. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write you. Okay, concerning the times and the seasons for what? For the rapture. He had just finished addressing the rapture in chapter 4. There should have been no chapter 5 concerning this thought about the rapture. Concerning times and seasons, brethren, I have no need to write you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So when they say peace and safety, notice this, sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Think with me about this passage that Paul is writing. Think about Jesus' illustration of Noah. They'll be buying, selling, business as usual, marrying, giving marriage. Everything is normal. Then all of a sudden what? Sudden destruction. Paul is saying the exact same thing here in the context of the rapture. When it comes to the day of the Lord, when it begins, that destruction that's going to come, it's going to go on for at least 7 years. This horrendous wrath of God that will come upon the earth that none of us here are appointed to. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9 tells us that none of us here are appointed to that wrath. We're not appointed to wrath, you see. And so that wrath is going to come according to this. And at the time, people are going to be crying peace and safety. Yeah, Donald Trump is going to save us. He's going to save the world. I'm not against Donald Trump. Don't get me. I love his policies. I'm just using him as an illustration. People are putting their faith in a man, you see. They put their faith, and God doesn't want us doing that. And so they'll be crying, hey, look, someone's finally come along that's going to deliver us. I love what Donald Trump did yesterday while we're talking about him. He had this Pastor Brunsford from Turkey come to his office, and it was amazing. It was like a church service. Did anybody see that? Oh, my gosh, I was almost in tears watching this pastor who had been in prison over in Turkey for 2 years, looking forward to 35 years in prison, and President Trump had gotten him out. And so he's thanking President Trump, and there are a bunch of senators there, and Mike Pompeo is there, our state Secretary of State, and John Bolton, and all these dignitaries are right there, and the pastor is thanking them for what he did to get him out, and he asked the president, may I pray for you? And Donald Trump says, yes. And so the pastor gets down on his knees, and he puts his hand on President's shoulder, and the president reached out to him, and then he begins praying for the president. And I'm so anointed. And then when he's done praying, his wife begins to pray over the president. I was just so blessed by that. But we don't put our faith in the president. You see, we don't do that. We rejoice over the good things that come because of what our president's doing. And pray for President Donald Trump. I mean, he did receive that prayer, and he did ask for that prayer. And I don't know, he's very, you know, I don't need to tell you about him and his tweets. But the fact of the matter is that we need to pray for our president, regardless of who they are. And so it's an exciting thing to see. But you see, what's going to happen is folks are going to come along, and they're going to say, wow, you know, this guy's going to save us peace and safety. And then the rapture's going to take place. He's going to catch us up. One will be taken, the other left. And then sudden destruction will come upon the earth. And it'll be simultaneous. As we're caught up, and you can imagine, you got Christians, pilots, commercial airlines, those big 747s, and pilots gone all of a sudden, what's going to happen to the plane? Of course, they're on computers now, right? They keep flying. But what about if our cabinet, if they're all Christians, our military, they're Christians, our government, a lot of Christians there, if they're all gone, what's going to happen? It'll be catastrophic, is what it'll be. It'll be a rough time on the earth. So back to Matthew 24, verse 45. We're almost done. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in their due season? Now, Jesus is talking about watching for that day when Jesus is going to come. And he wants you to be doing his work when he comes. He wants you to be doing his work when he comes. What does that mean? You're making disciples. That's what it means. Isn't that the Great Commission? Right? Matthew 28, 19 and 20, right? What does he say? Go therefore into all the world doing what? baptizing, making disciples, baptizing, and then in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So when he comes back, he wants to find us doing that. I won't retire. I know Louis won't retire. None of you should. There's nothing in the Bible about any of us retiring. We just want to make disciples. Well, how do we do that? How do we make disciples? Take self-confrontation next semester with me, and we can talk about it. How do we do that? Well, Jesus says, look, this is how you do it. You give them their food in due season. And how do I do that? How do I give them food in their due season? What does that mean? It's a metaphor. Just like a person, your servants will need their food. A servant will need their food at the proper time so they don't starve. So the master will give them their food. So we need to feed spiritually those that God has put under our care. Well, who would that be? There's nobody under the care. Yes, there is. The people you associate with, your family, friends, people you hang out with. You might be a teacher in school. You might have a bunch of students, football players or whatever. That he has put them under your watch to be a testimony to them. And then you demonstrate, you allow the Spirit to work through you to demonstrate to them how to live by faith and how to trust the Lord. And that's how you make disciples. Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. So the Great Commission includes us making disciples. How? So by teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And that includes teaching Bible prophecy in the best way that you know how. Hey, the Lord's coming soon. Oh, he is? Well, what does that mean? Well, then you just do the best you can to explain what that means and to other believers. You know, this is talking about believers. Okay, go, baptize. Okay, so they're a believer. Now what do? You make disciples. You share with them. Hard to just, when you have family get-togethers, you talk about the things of the Lord. You make disciples. To observe. Tell them to observe all that I commanded. So you talk about it. It's okay to talk about sports and, you know, the Rams and USC and all that. Football and whatever you want to talk about. The Dodgers beating the Brewers. And it's okay, but the Lord needs to be in there, right? The Lord needs to be part of the conversation. And that's all we could talk about today. My wife, just everybody needed to know how the Lord healed my son of that heart attack. He was supposed to have a damaged heart, but he didn't have any damaged heart. Cool. Isn't that cool? Well, does that mean he was healed? Well, the doctors don't understand it, right? They go, well, you know, it wasn't really a massive heart attack. It was maybe could have been a major heart attack. Well, I don't get it. Well, anyway, there you have it. Verse 48, but if the evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. In other words, he's not talking about the Lord. He doesn't care anything about the Lord. He's only talking about the things of the world, going out, watching the Dodgers down at Wings and whatever that place is, and getting drunk and slobbering all over each other. And I don't care about that. And then they take out and they beat their girlfriend up and after they get out to the car. And, you know, there you have it. If you're going to be that way, and it's because, well, the Lord isn't coming back, you know. Pastor Chuck, didn't he teach us the Lord's going to come back in 1981? By the way, he never taught that. Wasn't he? And then, I don't believe this stuff. I'm going to, you know, just go my way. And after all, I am saved by grace, so I'll just go do my own thing. And then they become loaded down with the cares of this world. And what's going to happen to those folks when he comes back? Think about it. I don't believe in the partial rapture theory. I don't think the Bible teaches the partial, only those who are holy will go. I don't believe that because we're all saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, right? There's some who teach the partial rapture theory that only the holy will go if they're good enough, holy enough. No, that's not it. You see, the drunks and the prostitutes will get in before the Pharisees. He's talking about those who have a heart after God. You'll have failures, of course, but if you have a heart after God and you want to please him in the best way that you know how, in your simplicity and just trying to do it the best way you know how, that's what he honors. as they would say, it's at least you made the good old try, right? They may not be first string, they may not be second string, they may be a bench warmer, but they put in the good old try. They tried hard and they were part of the team. And that's what the Lord's looking at. He's looking at those who want to try, who want to just, Lord, just use me. I'm here. I'm available. Oh, by the way, you need to make yourself available. Make yourself available, wherever that may be, for him to use you at whatever point that may be. Well, he says, look, if you don't do that, and you say, well, my master delays his coming, and you begin to do these kind of things, and that's a metaphor for ignoring the Lord, ignoring the master. He begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards. That's just a metaphor for just ignoring the things of the Lord. The master, that servant, will come in a day when he is not looking for him, and there it is. And in an hour he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him and his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the Lord teaching this. This is the Lord warning us. This passage, beginning in verse 36, and ending in verse 51, is an address to the church. It's an address to the church, and he's warning the church. He's warning the church to watch and to pray, to not be loaded down by the cares of this world, and to ignore his return and the events that are signaling his return, and ignoring all that and just going your own way. He's warning the church. And so we have now his warning, don't we? It's right there. The Lord's faithful, though. And despite our failures, he's just looking for a heart. That and Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, the eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the earth, seeking to strengthen those whose hearts are steadfast towards him. That's what it says. Is your heart steadfast toward him? Are you convicted when you do things that are not pleasing in his sight? That tells me your heart is steadfast towards him. When you do something, or maybe you're not in his will, or you say something perhaps that was off, and maybe it wasn't building someone else up, but your heart was steadfast towards him, you know what will happen? Your heart will be convicted, and you'll confess that sin. And what happens? He is faithful and just, and will do what? He will cleanse you of that sin. He will forgive you. He will wash you. Why? Because of his grace. His blood washes you and cleanses you. That's our Lord. And that's what we have to look forward. Let's stand. So, Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path, and that you would help us with these things and concerning these warnings that you've given us, these exhortations, these admonitions here in Matthew 24 at the very end. We know you're coming for your church. We know that there's an end of the age concerning your church. And we know at the end of that age, whenever that may be, Lord, you're going to catch us up to meet you in the air. And we're looking forward to that day. And we thank you for that, Lord, what you're going to do. Prepare our hearts, Lord, as we move forward in the days and weeks ahead, as we get closer to that time when you pull us out of here, you snatch us out of here. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I ran 6 minutes over. I did better than last time, right? I'm going to get back to 7:30. We're going to be done by 7:30. That's my goal. So pray for that, right? Because I get a little yappy sometimes. So may God keep you safe as you go your way, knowing that you're in his loving arms, his grace. He cares for you. You can't mess up with him, because what he does is he takes that mess up and he disciplines you and he grows you into himself. Isn't that cool? He takes what you did to mess up and he turns it around and does good things as you yield to him. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have communion in about 5 minutes. For those who would like to join us, you're certainly welcome. 5 minutes.